a high view of God. What does that mean? That phrase is intended to summarize three biblical truths about God. To have a high view of God means that you embrace those biblical truths as your own. So let's look at it together.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we begin a four-part series titled A High View of God. Friend, do you have a high view of God according to the Scriptures? Having a high view of God is vital for the Christian life and a non-negotiable for every faithful biblical local church. But what does it mean to have a high view of God? Well, in this series, Pastor Tom explains what the Bible says about God, specifically who He is, how He acts, and why you as a believer must praise, honor, and adore Him. Tom, as we begin, could you give us a preview of what we're about to discover?
You know, I believe the Apostle Paul really succinctly captures the heart of what it means to have a high view of God when he wrote in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Paul was personally stunned by his understanding of the triune God and of God's inexhaustible attributes. Such knowledge of the Holy One really brought Paul to his knees in humble adoration and in true worship. A high view of God recognizes God as who He is, as He's revealed in the Scripture, and then responds to that knowledge with worship. It's my prayer that this series will encourage us all to know our God better and to worship Him as He deserves.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now for today's program here on The Word Unleashed.
Every church that you have ever attended has its distinctives. Those distinctives may be carefully articulated or they may be simply assumed, but there are always non-negotiable principles that guide the decisions that are made throughout the life of a church. If you've been here any time at all, you know that here at Countryside Bible Church, two non-negotiable distinctives shape all that we do. Distinctive number one is a high view of God, and distinctive number two is a high view of Scripture. Those phrases are on the lobby wall here in the worship center because the elders want every person who enters this building to understand that that's our commitment and to understand what they mean as well as to embrace them personally. It's been a long time since I've explained them to you, so we will look at these things together. I want us to look at these two great distinctives that drive our church. For some, this will be an important review, a kind of refresher. For others of you, depending on your church background, you may be forced to grapple with some of these truths for the very first time. Today, we begin to consider a high view of God. What does that mean, a high view of God? That phrase is intended to summarize three biblical truths about God. To have a high view of God means that you embrace those biblical truths as your own. So let's look at it together. First of all, to have a high view of God means that we understand and embrace the biblical truth that God alone is great in His person. God alone is great in His person. You've probably heard me share this illustration before. I encountered it in college, and it's never really left me. It's a powerful one. It was in the year 1715 that King Louis XIV died. He had reigned over France for 72 years. That's still a record among European monarchs. Louis referred to himself as Louis the Great. So when he died, he wanted his funeral to be spectacular. His body was placed in a golden coffin, was laid in state in Notre Dame Cathedral. He demanded that every single candle in the place be extinguished, but a solitary lone candle was to be lit and placed on his coffin. That was to illustrate his incomparable greatness. Thousands attended the service, and after 72 years of reigning as France's monarch, they sat there in stunned and hushed silence. Louis had chosen Massillon, his chaplain, to deliver the funeral sermon. And as Massillon entered the pulpit, he first slowly and deliberately reached down and snuffed out that solitary candle on top of Louis's casket. He walked into the pulpit and he began his sermon with these memorable words: "Only God is great. Only God is great." Today's church, the contemporary church, has lost its sense of God's greatness. A.W. Pink, writing last century, and it's more true than ever now, wrote these words: "The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of Holy Scripture than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit is a figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. In reality, they are atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but our contempt." He's right. But the church today no longer has that sense of the greatness, the exalted majesty of God's person. Or to say it another way, the church is no longer captivated by the transcendence of God. Let me explain that word to you. It's an important word, transcendence. Let's start with its opposite. We find comfort as believers in the fact that God is immanent. That's the opposite, meaning he's approachable, he's accessible, he is our Father, he is Abba. And that's true. But he is also, at the very same time, exalted above us, our Father who, what, is in heaven. God is transcendent. He is separate from and superior to everything in the universe. Now, when we say God is transcendent, we mean that he is unrivaled. He is unequaled. He is unparalleled. He is unsurpassed. Or we could say he is incomparable. There is nothing to which you can compare God. He is in a category all of his own. He is unique. He is transcendent above all of the creation. When we speak of transcendence, we're really talking about the attribute that we call God's holiness. He is separate or distinct from us as creatures. And when we say God is holy, we mean two things about God. We mean that he's separate or distinct from us in his moral purity. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But we also mean, when we say he's holy, that he is personally majestic. He is great, he is grand, he is incomparable, he is separate from us as creatures and ought to be treated as such. Scripture often defines holiness as God's personal majesty. For example, Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you. You're incomparable." Isaiah 8:13, "It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy." And what should be your response? "He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread." Hosea 11:9, God himself says, "I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I'm not like you," God says. "I'm God. I'm not a man." Now, as disciples of Jesus Christ, our greatest desire, in fact, our first prayer, our first petition should be that God's greatness be known and that he be loved and feared because he's great. Think about what our Lord taught us. Matthew 6, verse 9. He says, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven. What's the first petition? Hallowed be your name. Hallowed's not a word we use very often. But it means to be set apart, to be treated as separate, as distinct, as great, as powerful, as majestic. That should be your first concern, your first prayer, that that would be true in your heart and every other heart. And that is why we say that we have a high view of God. We want to treat God like he demands to be treated. Because of that, because we embrace the greatness or the personal majesty of God, we have three key commitments that we've made in this church in response to his greatness. Number one, the chief focus of our services is worship. The chief focus of our services is worship. Now, don't misunderstand. God intends us to benefit from corporate worship. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. When you assemble, let all things be done for edification. That is to build others up. So we benefit from the corporate worship, and we ought to pursue that. Hebrews 10, 23. When we gather, when we assemble, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us encourage one another. So, when we gather, one priority is to serve and minister to each other. We do that even in our singing, by the way. Let me just encourage you. If you're from churches where people don't sing, that's not this church. We invite you. God commands you to sing if you're his. And to do so, not only to glorify and worship God, but Ephesians 5 says, to instruct one another in the truths of those songs. So that's why we do what we do. But when we gather, not only are we focusing on one another, but our first priority is God. What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman in John 4? God seeks worshipers. That's why you're saved. That's why we gather. That's the chief reason that we gather. So we intentionally design our services to be God-centered worship first, then to minister to people's needs. Number two, because we believe the greatness of God, the chief content of our sermons is God's word. If this great, transcendent God has spoken, then nothing is more important to us than what he has said. His word has to be the focus of our sermons. Who cares what I or any other human teacher has to say? We want to know what this great God has said. And thirdly, the chief attitude toward God among our leaders and members is respect and reverence. We don't talk about God flippantly. We don't casually take his name in vain. We don't joke about him and his holy things because he is great in his person. So having a high view of God means, first of all, that you understand and embrace the truth that God alone is great in his person. Secondly, a high view of God embraces the biblical truth that God alone is sovereign in all things. God alone is sovereign in all things. This is so contrary to the spirit of our culture. In fact, our culture offers four main flawed explanations for the things that happen in our world. We're told that everything that happens, some say, is because of natural processes. This is naturalistic determinism. This is evolution. It says nature or the laws of nature determine what happens, and that's all that's involved. Others say, no, fate. An unbroken chain of prior actions determines every event, including even our thinking and actions. A third view is random chance. Our lives are the result of random events strung together by mere mathematical probability. You hear people all the time talk about life being random. That's what they mean. Fourthly, some argue for self-determinism. That is, that our lives are solely the result of our own will and decisions. I'm in control. I can be anything I want to be. To will it is to make it so. Just think positively about what you want. Imagine it. Create it in your mind, and you can make it so. Tragically, those philosophies have profoundly influenced even the thinking of God's people. Oh, and by the way, you can also add the mistaken idea among some charismatics that Satan and demons are functionally in control. But a high view of God means that we believe God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens in this universe. That's exactly what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that God is sovereign over all things. Turn back with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, this is a psalm of David. It's one of my favorites. In fact, I've written a hymn about this psalm. I want you to notice where he ends in verse 19. He ends with this concept of God's sovereign rule. Verse 19, David says, Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens. In other words, he has fixed his sovereign rule over all things, and nothing can reach it. No one can unseat God, and his sovereignty rules over all, that is, over all the universe. God has supreme, unfettered freedom and power to act according to his holy will. Now, let me distinguish two words for you. Sovereign is what God is. By virtue of being God, he is sovereign. He rules over all things. That's the very nature of God. Providence is what God does. He carries out his rule, his sovereignty, by administrating every detail in his creation. Because he is sovereign over all things, he works out his sovereignty through providence. This doctrine of providence is absolutely foundational to our faith, because if God isn't in charge of all, then he isn't God. It's the nature of God. In addition, understanding God's providence is such a huge help in responding to the circumstances of our lives, understanding his work. Now, as we consider the doctrine of providence, I want to ask and answer several key questions. If you take notes, get your pencils and pens ready, because we're going to go through a lot of material. Okay, several key questions. First of all, what is providence? What is providence? The dictionary defines it as a careful arrangement prepared beforehand for the accomplishment of predetermined ends. A careful arrangement to accomplish predetermined ends. That's providence. Let me give you a couple of theological definitions. Here's Thomas Watson, the English Puritan. He writes, "It is God's ordering all issues and events of everything after the counsel of his own will to his own glory." Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, defines it like this: "Providence is that continued exercise of the divine power whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed ends." You see, in creation, God spoke all things into being. But in providence, God shoulders two responsibilities. Let me give them to you. This is what providence is. Number one, God preserves all that he created. He preserves all that he created. Psalm 36:6. God, you preserve man and beast. Or I love what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus in Hebrews 1:3. He says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Friend, the reason your heart's beating right now is because Jesus wills it to be so. The reason you have life is because he's willed it to be so. And your life will end the moment he wills that to happen. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Acts 17:27 says, in him, in God, we live and move and exist. So God preserves all that he created. The second responsibility that God shoulders in providence is that he governs all things to ensure the purposes for which he created them are accomplished. You see, not only does he preserve everything, but he governs it. He rules it to make sure that it accomplishes exactly what he intends. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. I know that Yahweh is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Now listen to this. This is verse 6. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does. in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. In other words, there is no place, heaven or earth or the bottom of the seas, where God's will isn't done. He reigns over all. Now, there are two mistakes to avoid with providence. When you hear God is sovereign, don't think that means that men don't really act and don't really make decisions. We're not talking about fatalism. We don't mean that you're going to think exactly what God forces you to think and you're going to decide exactly what God forces you to decide. That is not what the scriptures teach. Okay? Nor does it mean, providence doesn't mean, secondly, that there aren't secondary causes. By that I mean God is the ultimate cause, but that doesn't mean that there aren't natural laws that God has put in place. Gravity works because God created gravity to work in the universe. It's there and functioning because God made it so. So there are secondary causes. And the hydrological cycle, think about that. You know, the sun evaporates water from our oceans, goes into the clouds, comes over land, drops fresh water to water the earth. That is a process, a natural law that God built into his universe. So natural laws exist that he created. And we make real decisions. But what scripture teaches is that God superintends those second causes. Your decisions, the natural laws that he's created, he superintends those second causes to guarantee that they fulfill his plan. Theologians call this concurrence. In other words, God's acting, and at the same time, other things, secondary causes are acting. But he's directing them to the ends he chooses. He governs them to make sure they end up where he wants them to end up. The best illustration of this is the cross. Think of what Peter said in Acts 2:23. He said, this man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God was acting in the cross and death of Jesus Christ. Then he adds, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Both are true. Those men were making exactly the decision they wanted. They were manifesting their evil hearts. God didn't make them crucify Jesus. That's what they wanted to do. That was their will. That was their choice. And they are responsible for it. And yet God was superintending all of that to accomplish his own sovereign purpose. That's concurrence. God takes all the natural laws and all the free decisions of people and angels and weaves them together to guarantee that they accomplish the purposes of his sovereign will. That's providence. Secondly, the second key question is, why is providence necessary? Why is it necessary? Providence is necessary because God has an eternal plan. Theologians call that eternal plan God's eternal decree. Is that biblical? Absolutely. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's talked about his ministry that God's given him about Christ and the gospel, and then he makes this astounding statement. Chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus and his coming and the gospel was in accordance with the eternal purpose. Now, if you have a New American Standard that has a marginal note there, you'll see that literally in the Greek language it says this, in accordance with the purpose of the ages. The purpose of the ages. God's plan of the ages, which he says in verse 11 he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has an eternal plan. What is that eternal plan? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 unfold that plan. If you weren't here when I taught through Ephesians, go back and listen. There's so much here. But let me just remind you of the components of God's eternal plan. Number one, he wanted to sovereignly redeem his elect. That is, he wanted them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to purchase their forgiveness and then call them to himself through the gospel. Friend, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, God extends to you the gospel invitation. Repent and believe in his Son as your only hope of forgiveness and of being right with your Creator. This was God's plan, to sovereignly redeem his elect through the gospel. Number two, to ultimately bring everything under Christ, verse 10, to sum up all things in him And thirdly, to do so for the praise of his glory. Three times he says that in this passage. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. That ends each stanza of this hymn. God the Father's work in redemption, Jesus the Son's work in redemption, and the Holy Spirit's work in redemption. Each time it says to the praise of his glory. So that's God's eternal plan. Oh, and by the way, that's the theme of the Bible. To redeem a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, A High View of God. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we do hope you'll join us then. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.